I'm Jeremy, and thanks for joining us today for the message of grace. Now, here at Grace, our message is simple, Jesus, period. We're here to help you live that Jesus, period life, free from the chains of religion, full of grace, and rooted in your true identity in Christ. As a nonprofit ministry, everything we do is made possible by the generous support of people just like you. So if you'd like to donate today, just visit us at bloomington.church/give. And now, let's get into today's message of grace.
Well, there was something when I was a youth pastor we used to scare kids with all the time, and I would not say I was scaring them with it back then. You would never get me to admit it, but we were scaring kids with this. And it was the question you see on the screen right behind me. What is God's will for my life? How many of you have ever heard a preacher at a camp or a youth conference or speaking to young people really bear down on that question, what is God's will for your life? Have y'all ever heard somebody preach like that? You gotta know God's will, right? And inside that will, we add all these other things you gotta know. And, you know, like, God, where do you want me to go? It ends up being geographical. I remember in Bible college, it was geographical. You know, is it gonna be, does God want you in Africa? Does God want you in Australia? Does God want you in Oregon? Does God want you in Idaho? And it was amazing to me, all these mega church pastors in Georgia and Tennessee were telling all these guys, we need people to go to other places and God wants you somewhere else. And I would always be like, well, you're in the Bible Belt where it's easy. Why are you telling people to go somewhere else? You know, it was always funny to me. But that's just the way I was born and raised. But, you know, we make people scared about God's will. And then it's, you know, the big one, at least in the Bible colleges, that they really make people scared about. Who am I going to marry? Like, we got to worry about that. You know, who are we going to marry? Did y'all ever have a youth pastor that made you scared to death that you'd marry the wrong one? I can remember one pastor in particular, he would talk about that. Who are you going to marry? And say, you better be careful, because if you marry the wrong one, you're stuck. And then the next pastor would come along and say, if you do marry the wrong one, once you marry her, she's the right one. And it's like, no, wait, what? What? How does that make sense? You know? And so it was just very, very confusing. And then should I move or should I go back to school? Should I stay? Should I make this decision? Where am I supposed to be? And then, of course, there's this really big question. What if I miss God's will? You know, like a baseball player, swing and a miss. Just a bit outside, right? What if I miss? What if I make the wrong decision? What if God had something planned for me and I blow it? Have you guys ever asked that question before? Like, what if God has something big for me and I just screw it up? And we treat God's will like it's this giant barn full of hay and he's hidden this needle in the barn. And you've got to dig through all this hay to find this needle in the haystack. Like God's up in heaven upstairs and he's got a joystick in his right hand and some buttons over here and he's playing video games with our life. And then there's something that preachers talk about and they mention this all the time, but there is absolutely zero scripture to back this up. And I used to preach it. And we'd have to twist scripture to preach it. I'm just being honest with you. Like, there's a dirty side to the ministry, and it's if I want to manipulate you, I have to twist scriptures to get you to do what I want. All right? And here it is. They would tell people, well, there's the perfect will of God, and if you screw up the perfect will of God, well, you can come over here and you might still be in the permissive will of God. Right? So if you miss God's perfect will, you miss the varsity team, but you can be in the JV squad for the will of God, right? Like, you can get over here and you can get in the permissive will because, you know, God had something great for you over here, but you messed it up. So now you're stuck on the JV squad. You're in the permissive will of God. And I remember thinking to myself when I would hear preachers say this, and then when I started preaching it, I felt really guilty because I'm a pastor and I'm telling most of my congregation, y'all are just kind of screwed for life. Like, you're never going to be able to make it into that perfect will that God has for you. Well, what kind of hope is that? Right? But you mean to tell me because somebody made one mistake? Because they did one thing they shouldn't have done? That they've missed God's perfect will for their life? And we make this thing, and then we get into these doors. People make God's will about a door. You see, what do you mean a door? Here's what I mean. Some of you are guilty of praying this. You're like, God, just open a door. And then a door gets opened and you'll stand there at the door and you'll say, well, did God open this door or did Satan open the door? And you're like, what is behind door number one? Do I walk behind door number one or do I wait for door number two to open? And then door number two opens and you're stuck. Do I want what's behind door number one or do I want what's behind door number three, door number two? Or am I waiting for the grand prize at the end? And it's like we're sitting there on Let's Make a Deal before The Price is Right comes on. And we're trying to figure out what door to walk through. We make it about doors. And we say, and then there's people, they don't make it about doors, they make it about feeling. Well, God, just give me a feeling. I want to caution you on that. Because, friends, if you try to make following God and making decisions in your life about feelings, you could end up in jail. Right? Like, I'm going to tell you, there's some time when I get really mad, I drive a car that's got sports mode on it. And when I get mad, my feelings is to get in my car, put it in sport mode, and go up the interstate and drive 100 miles an hour and just take out my frustration on the road. But how many of you know that it's probably a good thing if I don't listen to my feelings at that moment, right? So feelings can really mess you up as well. We make it about feelings. And then there's people, we make it about signs. God, give me a sign. God, give me a sign. I need a sign. You know, it's like we're at a basketball game and we're looking at all the signs. Angel Reese and Sophie Cunningham. You know, we're looking for signs, right? Isn't it crazy? Now, let me tell you this. I'm not saying God doesn't lead us and God doesn't use circumstances to lead us. He does. I'm not saying wisdom doesn't matter. Wisdom absolutely matters. I'm also not saying we should not pray about our decisions. We should very much pray about our decisions. But sometimes we just need to do something. Kevin DeYoung, if you guys are worried about God's plan for your life, Kevin DeYoung wrote a book, and I would like to recommend you read it. In fact, whenever someone comes to me about God's will for their life, they'll always say to me, you know, Jeremy, I don't know what God's will is. I don't know what God's plan is. And I'll recommend them this book. And it's called Just Do Something by Kevin DeYoung. And the subtitle is How to Know God's Will Without Writing in the Sky and Liver Shivers and Random Bible Verses and Fleeces and all these other things, right? And so, like, there is a way to know God's will. And God is not in heaven. I want you to hear me. God is not in heaven playing video games with your life, laughing with a hidden will, a hidden agenda for your life, saying, let's see if old Johnny boy can find the will I've hidden from him. That's not what God's doing. In fact, it's plain and it's simple. I want you to know God is not in heaven happy you're terrified about door number one and curious about door number two. We spend enormous amounts of energy trying to discover parts of God's will that he has not revealed while ignoring the parts of God's will that he has already revealed. And there's actually places in Scripture where God doesn't make us guess about his will. Now, there's not much about the will of God. We make such a big deal about the will of God for our life, and Scripture doesn't talk about it a lot. So I'm going to give you the few places today that actually tells us how to find and how to know God's will for our life. And everybody in the room, from right here, fanning all the way around, everybody listening out in the lobby, and everybody watching at home, I'm going to tell you what God's will is for your life. I'm not going to be that preacher who's going to make you do stuff. I'm just going to tell you, I know what God's will is for you. I know what God's will is for you. And here it is. It's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. Paul says, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. Look what he says next. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So he gives us three things. Rejoice, pray, and have gratitude. That is God's will for your life. Rejoice, pray, and give thanks. And here is the simple part about God's will. With all three of those things, none of them require me to know what's next. I don't have to know where I'm going to live in 5 years to rejoice. I don't have to know what's going to happen in my life tomorrow to pray today. I don't have to know uncertain details in order to give thanks. You don't have to know God's plan for tomorrow in order to walk with God today. You can trust Jesus right where you are. And in the middle of all this, look what Paul says. Give thanks in all circumstances. Now, notice he doesn't say for all circumstances. Nobody's up at the hospital with somebody who's got a broken neck saying, I'm just really thankful God allowed my neck to get broke. Right? Nobody runs out of money and cannot afford their rent next month and says, oh, I just really am glad I can't pay my rent. Thank God I can't pay my rent. No, that's not what he says. Does he say for the circumstance? He says in all circumstances. We'll get to that in a minute. Today, there is something about gratitude that God says should characterize our lives regardless of what's going on around us. And so the title of today's message is simply The Gratitude Effect, How Thankfulness Changes the Way I Experience Life. I want to talk to you about that today. How gratitude changes the way I experience life. Let me ask you a question. How many of you that are in here today would say, Jeremy, I'd like to have a better tomorrow than I did yesterday? How many of you would like a better tomorrow than yesterday? If you look back on your life, maybe you've got some regrets. How many of us would like to live with fewer regrets and make better decisions? Would you like to do that? I mean, I think we all would like to live with fewer regrets and make better decisions. Well, then how do we do that? We must apply the gratitude effect. Now, what is the gratitude effect? Let's look at what the scripture says. Number one, I want you to see that the gratitude changes what I see. It changes my vision. Gratitude changes what I see. Look in Romans chapter number 12. That's number one. Gratitude changes what I see. Paul says something fascinating about how God changes. Look at Romans 2 or Romans 12, verse number 2. He says, do not be conformed to the world, but be what? Transformed by the renewing of what? Your mind. By the renewing of what? Your mind. That by testing you may discern, and there it is again, what is that phrase? What the will of God is, and what is good and acceptable and perfect. So what Paul's saying here is, as our minds are reprogrammed, we become increasingly able to discern God's will for our lives. But we got to reprogram the mind. The mind, it can be messy, and it can be programmed wrong. Paul gives us three things here that are inseparable, and these are not going to be in your notes. It's not going to come up on the screen, so you just have to listen and write them down. But there are three things Paul puts together here that are absolutely inseparable, and that is God's will, gratitude, and a renewed mind. God's will, gratitude, and a renewed mind. You can't separate any of them. You know, Paul is reminding us of what God is doing inside of us. Well, we want God's will to be an address he gives us. We want to program it into our GPS, and we want to see how long it's going to take to get there. We want to know every step. We want to be able to swipe on our phone and see every turn in this GPS culture. Let me ask you a question. How many of you use a GPS more than five times a week? Raise your hand. How many of you use a GPS more than five times a week? Some of you do, right? Like, if you got to get anywhere nowadays, nobody uses an atlas. If you're using an atlas, I would like to introduce you to an iPhone, okay? Like, nobody's doing that anymore. We have it right on our phone. And so it's not there for us anymore. God's not going to give us that GPS. So there's two mentalities. There's God's mentality and there's our mentality. We are asking, God, what do you want me to do? But God is asking, how is your thinking? What is your mindset? I want to talk to you about that today. There is something about the renewal of the mind that changes the way we see life. For a long time, and it's not this way anymore, but for a long time, scientists actually thought that once you hit the age of 24, you were done. That you, whatever brain you got at the age of 24, you're gonna never change. Like, your mind, you're just set for life. And so if your brain doesn't change. And by the way, there is a little bit of truth to that. The brain doesn't fully develop until the age of 24. Insurance companies know this, by the way. Did you know that? How many of you know your insurance company gives you a drastic discount on your car insurance after the age of 24? Do y'all know that? Why is that? Because most car accidents involve somebody within the age of 16 and 24. So there's a lot of liability. And why are most car accidents involving somebody between the age of 16 and 24? Because people between the age of 16 and 24 make crazy decisions sometimes, right? And so, and by the way, I was one of them, right? Like me and a friend of mine, I remember when we were living in East Tennessee, it was iced over. People are not used to ice on the roads. And we were out in the hills and hollers between Powell and Halls, Tennessee. And we decided that there's three cars that had not made it up this hill. But my friend said, I've got a BMW. My car will make it up that hill. I know that's a Chevy and a Dodge, but I have a BMW. I've got an expensive car. My car will get up the hill. And I looked at Steve and I said, dadgum right, it'll get up that hill. Hit that thing. So we backed it up as far as we could. We hit it hard, and we made it about three quarters of the way up that hill. And guess what happened to that really nice, expensive BMW? Right back down, we came within that much of hitting one of the other cars that had slid off the road trying to get up that hill. We had three cars on the side of the road telling us, this is not a good idea. And we decided we can do it anyway. Why? Because we were 19. What's it going to be? What does it matter, right? Well, now, if I were to look at my 19-year-old son in a car and he's saying, Dad, I think I can make it up that hill and there's three cars on the side of the road, I'm going to be like, boy, what are you thinking? Right? And so, but scientists used to think once you get to 24, your brain is as smart as it's ever going to be. Did you know that's not true? Even though the brain fully develops at the age of 24, our minds continue to change and they improve. In fact, there's a word neuroscientists use, and it's called neuroplasticity. Anybody ever heard of that word? What is neuroplasticity? It is the brain's ability to change, grow, and recognize itself by forming new connections and rewiring existing pathways in response to learning, experience, or injury. Now, that's a really big scientific definition for this. Your brain has the ability to change and adapt during life. The things you practice, the things you learn, the experiences you have, the patterns of attention you repeatedly reinforce over time, repeated experiences and behaviors can actually affect the way your brain functions and responds. Please understand, Paul is not teaching neuroscience in Romans chapter number 12, but he wasn't secretly explaining brain scans. But I will tell you this, Paul knew something that has been around long before we ever discovered and created the MRI machine. And that is, we must constantly reprogram our mind. That's why Paul said, be transformed by that renewing. Today, neuroscience continues to show us remarkable things about the brain. It is the most intricate, the most intelligently designed thing ever created was the human brain. I mean, we're never going, did you realize there are things about you and there are abilities that your brain has that you will never use? There's so much inside of our brain. In fact, scientists haven't just studied it generally, they've actually studied gratitude in regards to neuroplasticity. One of those studies was done right here at Indiana University in Bloomington. Researchers studied people entering psychotherapy for depression and anxiety. One group participated in what they called a gratitude writing exercise. 3 months later, researchers used fMRI imaging to research and measure how participants' brains responded during a gratitude task. And those who had practiced expressing gratitude showed what the researchers described as greater and lasting neural sensitivity to gratitude. There were measurable and remarkable differences in how their brain responded to gratitude even months later. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean hollow words of thankfulness is going to cure your depression, right? Like, am I the only one in the room who's ever struggled with some depression and some anxiety? Am I the only one? How many of y'all get me? Y'all understand where I'm coming from on that? Okay, so understand, you can't just pop out of it one day and say, boop, I'm thankful. No more depression, right? It doesn't work like that. However, by setting up a pattern of gratitude, you can actually get some victories in your life. It's what we practice repeatedly that matters, over and over and over again. So in my own personal life, I'm always working through things. I make no bones about it. I don't try to hide the fact. I struggle big time with depression, and some days, if you never struggled with it, you don't know what I'm talking about. But those of you that have struggled with it, there are some days the bed sheets and the blanket feels very heavy, and you just don't even want to get out of the bed. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And you'll make up excuses for why you should not be doing life that day. And you'll lie to people and tell them you're sick. You're not sick. You're just mentally sick. I've been there. I've told the lies. And it's dark. And there's a way to get out of that. And one of my counselors told me, gratefulness rewires your brain to expect good things. So if I'm dwelling on the goodness of God in my life, even though I'm experiencing things that are negative in my life, when I continue to be grateful for the goodness of God and the way he's been good to me in my life, I all of a sudden, instead of expecting the worst in life, I start to prepare myself for the best because I've been thinking about all the things that I'm grateful for. But our brain always wants to go to the negative, right? We always want to stop and think about how bad things are. And so our mind can be trained in the other direction. Some of us have practiced experiencing the worst for years. Something's going to go wrong. Something's going to mess up. Somebody's going to leave me. I'm going to mess this up. God's disappointed in me. This isn't going to work out. Can I tell you, if you rehearse something long enough, it can begin to feel true even when it's not. You can talk yourself into believing somebody's mad at you and doesn't like you when they love you and appreciate you. Did you know that? Hey, listen, it is possible for you. I got a little bit of more time here. Let me ask you this. How many of you have somebody at work and you just wish you didn't have to work with them? I'll just say it that way. Like, you wish they would go work somewhere else. Raise your hand big and high. Like, they get on your ever-loving nerves. You wish you didn't have to see them. You would prefer not to have that colleague. Now, for some of you, if you're the CEO or you're the guy in charge and you're raising your hand, if you're the boss, I got to say thank you for not just firing them for not liking them, all right? Because that's not a good way to handle your business, even though you have that power, right? And so, but you train yourself and you can work yourself up to the point to where it's like, man, I'm going to work today and they haven't even done anything to you. But you're like, if I see them and if they say one word to me, if they look at me a certain way, I know they're already thinking about it. You know what? And I guarantee you right now, they're already thinking about what they're going to say to me, what they're going to do. And before you ever see them, you're ready to fight. And they've not done anything to you because you're believing something that's not true. And then you don't know how to act when you walk in and they're like, good to see you today. What? And you're mad at them for something they haven't done because your brain has programmed yourself to expect the worst. If you rehearse something long enough, it can be true even when it isn't. It can be true in your mind. Your conscience is not infallible. I want you to hear that. It's not. It can be messed up. Your conscience can be programmed incorrectly. Paul talks about having a weak conscience. It talks about having a defiled conscience, a seared conscience. In other words, your conscience can be trained incorrectly. Just because something inside of me is screaming doesn't mean that what it's screaming is true. My conscience will tell me, I'm going to mess this up. And I can't tell you how many times I'll try to get somebody to lead a life group. And they're like, Jeremy, I can't lead a life group. Why? And the number one reason, I'll mess up. I don't think I'll do a good enough job. Singers do it too. We give them a new song. And Tyler will give a singer a new song and they'll say, I don't want to sing that song. Why? Because I'll mess it up. You know, we'll give them some Brandon Lake song and say, well, I can't sing that like Brandon Lake. Well, guess what? If we wanted Brandon Lake to sing it, we'd pay $10,000 and have Brandon Lake here. But we don't have Brandon Lake. So guess what? It's you today, right? And you're not going to mess it up. You're going to do fine. Renewing the mind means learning to bring what I think and feel back underneath what is true. So we tell ourselves, I'm going to mess this up. Something bad's going to happen. Some of us have listened to these messages so long they become like truth. Can I tell you this? Don't raise your hand, but how many of you just walk around feeling like you're unworthy and you're a loser all the time? Don't raise your hand. You feel that way? Look at me, as the old preacher used to say, with your God-given eyeball for a second. If Jesus has forgiven you, and brother, you're forgiven. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. That's just Bible, man. That's just scripture. If Jesus says in the book of Romans, if Paul said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that in Christ there is no condemnation, then that means there is none. Zero. Zilch. None to you. If Jesus says he'll never forsake you, then when the enemy tries to get you to believe that you're alone, brother, you're not alone. Jesus is walking with you. How do I train myself to believe that? Well, Paul gave us a way to do it. Again, talking about our mind in the book of Philippians. Look what he says. Brothers, whatever's what? Then he gives some other things, but look at the end. What does he say? Think on these things. Now, there's a good list of stuff to think about there, right? Purity, loveliness, things that are commendable, excellence. But he starts out the list. Think on truth. I said this in the first service. If it wouldn't offend you guys to let women preach, some of y'all, I'd let my wife preach this message today. Because I'm just preaching what she says to my kids and me every day. It's like listening to my wife when I'm preaching this message. And she would always say, Jeremy, live in truth. You must live in the truth. Do you know what makes depressed people dive deeper into the darkness? Dwelling on things that are not true. Letting your mind be programmed in things other than the truth. So what's Paul saying? Let me simplify it. You need to pay attention to what you're paying attention to. Pay attention to the things that you're paying attention to. And if they are not true, stop giving them your attention. It is not worth your time. You got 24 hours in a day. Have you ever met with somebody and you've got a meeting and it's only supposed to be for an hour and minute 59 gets there and you're like, dude, they're still talking and I got somewhere to be in 15 minutes and I don't know how I'm going to tell them. I got to leave, right? Can I tell you, if you're having a meeting with negativity and the enemy, you need to look at them, look at your watch and say, I have somewhere else to be. This is not worth my attention. This is not worth my time. Pay attention to the things and walk out of that room and walk into the room of gratitude. Walk into the room of thankfulness. Walk into the room of God's blessing. Walk into the room where God is there. God is not in the presence of lies. He is in the room of truth. We must live in that truth. And by the way, gratitude is not me telling you there's power in positive thinking. I think there is power in positive thinking, but positive thinking doesn't make the pain less. I'm not telling you that it didn't happen or that it isn't good. Gratitude doesn't ask me to create an imaginary reality. Gratitude helps me see all of reality, because if I train my mind to constantly look for what's wrong, I'll find it. Can I tell you today, if you walk in this building and you want to find something wrong with either the building or the people, man, you don't even need glasses, bro. Look, you'll find something wrong with people here. You want to find something wrong with people? Don't even look in the crowd. Look at me. Paul wrote in scripture, he said, sinners of whom I am chief. Do you know why Paul was able to say he was the chiefest of sinners at that time? Because I wasn't born yet. That's me. I'm the worst. I've messed up. But can I tell you today, in spite of that, if you want to continue to look at everything that's wrong with you, by the way, you want to find something wrong with your spouse? You live with them. It's easy to find. You want to find something wrong with your church, your kids, your life? You want to tear everybody down? It's there. But you know what gratitude does? Gratitude trains my mind to notice the good that I've stopped seeing. I was telling someone this week about my year, and it's honestly, this has been a difficult year for me. Like, in so many ways. And I'm just glad I've got good people that are willing to put up with my crap, because there are some days I just can't. I used to wonder what these teenagers meant whenever the teenagers would say, "Man, I just can't." And then they would stop their sentence right there. Like, "I just can't with you." Like, "Well, you can't what with me, right? What do you mean? Like, finish the sentence. You just can't." But can I tell you, in this year, I've kind of learned what that means. I just can't right now. I just can't with you. And like, I get it. But I was telling someone this. They said, "Jeremy, how's it really going?" And I said, "You know, if I have to be truthful, there's a lot of bad in 2026. But when I stop and I think about all the good from 2026, like, there's a pile of bad. But the good I've experienced far as out, as much bad that there is, the good still outweighs the bad. That's a lot of good to outweigh all that crap." In other words, God's been good to me. I look around the room. I see Zlata and her mom here, you know, and from the Ukraine. And I'm just so thankful that God's brought you here. You know, you're some of the good that God's brought into my life, just seeing you here every week. And I see these IU students that are here like her and some of the others. And, you know, we've got one that's going to go off to Evansville this week, and another, David, he'll be next week going off to Loyola in Chicago, and Moody, two of my kids going to Moody. And you know what these young kids have done around here to me? They've been good to me. It's been good to see our church. I remember when I came here, there were deacons and older men that looked at me and said, "This church will never be used to reach college students." Well, let me tell you, that's a wrong thing to say to me. You tell me I can't do something, I'm going to put my fist up and we're going to fight. You know what I mean? Like, we're going to do it. And now look at this. We've got college students coming to Grace. Praise God for that. Amen? Can I tell you what the question we need to answer? What are we training our mind to notice? Have we trained our mind to only see the glass half empty? Or can we see the water in the half full glass of the cup? Paul says, go back, I told you we'd come back to this. Give thanks. What's the word in yellow? Say it all together. 1, 2, 3. In. Does he say give thanks for the circumstance? Absolutely not. In them. That means in the middle of your problem, you can still praise God. Listen, God never promised to calm the storm. He promised to be able to calm your heart in the middle of a storm. The Ball brothers, good friends of mine, they travel and sing in a Southern gospel quartet, and they would sing a song that said, "Sometimes he calms the storm. Other times he just calms my heart." Gratitude, number two, changes how I carry my pain. Some things hurt. Some things break. Some things get taken from us. Sometimes people die early. Sometimes a diagnosis isn't what we hope for. I just saw a young girl this morning in my newsfeed. Someone asked us to pray for a young girl in her 20s, beautiful young lady. And she's been put on hospice care this week because of a terminal illness in her 20s. And I saw her parents in the comments praising God in the midst of this. This morning, before I came to preach this message, do you know what that is? That is applying scripture. They're just thinking, and they're seeing the good. They're thankful that their daughter is going to be in heaven. Like, they're jealous of her because she's going to see Jesus in a few days. Can I tell you, there is always something to thank God for, even in the worst of circumstances. Biblical gratitude never asks us to pretend bad things don't hurt. Look, those people, I'm going to tell you, man, parents are supposed to die before their kids. Amen? But it doesn't always happen that way. So gratefulness carries our grief to the proper destination. Let me say this to you. Imagine Jesus for a moment. One of his best buddies is dead. They tried to get Jesus there before he died, and he just didn't do it. And his buddy's dead now. His name is Lazarus. He's been dead 4 days. The King James Version says, "Surely he stinketh." That's one of the funniest words in the Bible, stinketh. Guy stunk. He's in the grave. And I don't want to make light of it, because when Jesus walks on the scene, he sees Lazarus's family mourning. They're crying. One of them runs up to Jesus and said, "If you'd have just come 4 days sooner, he'd still be alive." And remember who they're talking to. They're talking to God in the flesh, Jesus. And Jesus, when he showed up on the scene, he's all-knowing, so he's 100% man, he's 100% God, God in a bod, the God-man, right? He knows he's going to resurrect Lazarus, but he sees their mourning, and he also experienced everything we experience, and so his emotions saw his friend was dead. And how did Jesus react? Did he show up and say, "Why are y'all worried? I'm here"? No, we read the shortest verse in the entire Bible. Jesus wept. Even Jesus knew how to mourn. Even Jesus got sad. So I'm not telling you not to be sad. What I'm telling you is you can, gratitude allows you to carry this grief to its proper destination. It helps me carry my grief. Gratitude does not change my circumstances. It changes how I experience them. The circumstance will hurt. The loss is real. But gratitude reminds me that my pain is not my entire story. I can look at God and say, "This hurts, but God, you've still been good to me. I miss what I lost, but I'm grateful for the time I had it." Loss is hard. In February of the year 2000, for those of you who don't know, I was raised by grandparents. Many of you know that. But I did not have a proper upbringing or a normal upbringing. And let me tell you, there's always a risk involved when you're raised by grandparents, because grandparents tend to die sooner than parents, right? And my grandfather died at the age of 65 when I was 19 in February of 2000. And my wife will, I think sometimes I drive her crazy because I talk about him all the time, but she'll tell you, not one day has gone by since February of 2000 I don't think about my grandfather. Not one single day. And for a long time, I'd be bitter and I'd say, "Man, I lost my grandfather." But can I tell you, I've learned to be thankful for the 19 years I got with him. I look back on the memories. I've still got his Bible sitting in my office. Gratitude helps me to be grateful for the time I did have. Can I tell you, if there's one thing true in life, nothing lasts forever. So when you lose something, be grateful for the good times you had. Look in Philippians chapter number 4. Paul says, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by what? Prayer and supplication with what? Thanksgiving." So we see that gratitude again. "Let your requests be made known to God." And what does he say next? "And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." I love that word peace. Look at what Paul puts together here. He puts together anxiety, prayer, thanksgiving, and peace. They're all linked together. Anxiety, prayer, thanksgiving, and peace. Gratitude shows me where I will find peace. If there's one thing we're all seeking for, it's peace. We normally kind of do this whole every head bowed, every eye closed religious thing, but let's just keep our heads up and our eyes open for a moment. How many of us would like some peace in life? How do we find it? With gratitude. The Bible says here that the peace of God will guard your hearts. He says, bring it to God with thanksgiving. You begin to be thankful for the things that God's given you, and all of a sudden you understand that you get a peace that the world doesn't understand. And honestly, lost people that don't know Jesus, they don't understand that the peace that comes from knowing Christ. It's different. How many believers do we have in the room that have friends that are not believers? Y'all got friends that are not believers? Do they ever question your peace? Like, how can you be happy when that happens to you? How can you be in a good mood knowing what you've done? They don't understand it. They don't get it. That's the gratitude effect. Most of us think peace is waiting on the other side of a changed circumstance. And I'm here to tell you, it doesn't happen that way. They think, "I'll be happy when I get my answer. I'll be happy when I get the money. I'll be happy whenever I get to my destination. I'll be happy whenever I know what's going to happen." But here's what I want you to see. If my peace requires everything around me to cooperate, then I will never have peace. If it's got to be my way, then I'm never going to know the will of God. The will of God for me is to be what? Thankful, pray, and rejoice. And I will never get peace if it's always going the way I want it to go. By the way, I'm rounding this number, but I did research one time, and the amount of years in the world's existence ever since nations have been divided and they've been tracking history, I think there has ever been, in the history of keeping time, like 163, I think. I might be wrong on that number, but 160-something years of peace in the world's existence where there's not been war. Can you imagine that? Do you know what that tells me? You don't have to have everything going your way for you to experience goodness of God. Biblical peace is found when I realize my life is held in the hands of God. So I give him the things I don't understand. You say, I don't understand this. Give it to God. You find yourself saying, God, I don't know what you're going to do with this, but I know who you are, and I just trust you. That changes where I look for my peace. I'm not looking for peace in my circumstance. My peace comes from God. So there's one question we haven't answered today. We've talked about gratitude, our mind, and pain, and loss. But maybe there's somebody here today, and you're just asking the question, what is there for me to be grateful for? Have you ever been there? And now all the religious people say, well, bless God, you could just be thankful you're saved. Well, that gets you so far, but what about today, right? Like, obviously, we're glad we're saved. But what do I have to be grateful for? You say, I can't find it in my circumstances. But you have more to be thankful than you realize. And can I tell you, it's not the typical rich people American blessings you always hear, right? Like, I think it's bad when we start saying things like, well, if you want to be grateful you've got a car. Well, what about people who don't have a car? Well, I'm grateful I own my house. Well, what about people that don't have a house? Well, I'm grateful I've got clothes on my back. Well, what about the people who only have one set of clothes? Like, it's got to get deeper than that, right? Can I tell you, the believer can be grateful for what God has done for us through Christ Jesus. Christianity is not try harder and maybe God will accept you. It's not clean yourself up. It's not be a better person, go to church, stop doing bad things, start doing good things, and maybe someday you'll be good enough for God. That's religion, but that's not the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life. He was tempted in all parts, yet without sin. He died in our place. He rose again, and he lives today forever, and he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and he's forever making intercession, and he's praying for you right now. That's all of us. In fact, there's one verse that encompasses everybody in the world. And Paul said it in Romans chapter number 3. He said, all have sinned and we've fallen short of God's glory. That's all of us. We've all sinned. And we can't fix it by trying harder. We can't fix it by joining a church. We can't fix it by doing better. So God came to us. We were sinners. Jesus lived a life we couldn't live. He died the death on the cross for our sins. He was buried, and 3 days later, he got up. He rose from the dead for us because of what Jesus has done. God offers you forgiveness and eternal life. And it is not gained by works. Salvation is a gift you receive. Paul says, for by grace, that's why I love the name of our church. For by grace, you've been saved through faith, not of your works, not of yourself. Stop bragging about what you've done. It's not about you. It's all about Jesus. So many preachers want to make Christianity about what we have to do for God. Well, you need to live for God. Let me just tell you something. If you just start living in gratitude for what God has done for you, the living for God thing becomes automatic. But when it's all about performance, brother, your battery's going to run out. But when you stay plugged into the charger of gratitude, you're just automatically going to start doing those things for God because you've renewed your mind. Christianity doesn't begin with what I need to do for God. Christianity begins with what God has already done for me. So, is life not where you thought it would be right now? Are the circumstances in your life things that you would change today if you could? See, I don't even know where to begin. Well, let me help you. There's a place you can go for this renewed mind. And your circumstances may not change, but you'll experience the goodness of God. And it's a really simple place. And we've got it advertised in the front yard of the church. And it's a place called Jesus, period.
Jeremy here again, thanking you for listening to the Message of Grace. Now, if today's message has encouraged you, share it with somebody who might need to hear it even today. And if you'd like to support this ministry, you can become a donor at bloomington.church/give. At Grace, our message is very simple, Jesus period. And we are so glad that you're on this journey with us, learning to live that Jesus period life, free from the chains of religion, full of grace, and rooted in your true identity in Christ. And we'll see you next time.